John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. I say John chapter 2, but be warned, we are going to turn to multiple passages in the book of John this morning. I'm going to ask you as well to buckle up and be ready to think with me. We're actually going to preach almost entirely through the book of John. John is, don't be worried, I'll get you out before three. John is written inductively, and if you don't know what that means, it essentially just means that he's working towards his main idea. Rather than starting with his main idea, he works towards it. I love John. John is my favorite book in the scriptures. And one of the reasons I love the book of John is because I love the way John writes. John is very organized. He's very strategic. He has a very specific intent that he's working towards. And he utilizes several strategies to do that. And today we're going to look at one of those main strategies. And I'm not going to tell you what he's working to prove, because that's what we're going to work towards the end of our message. But what John does is he uses two series of the number seven. Seven statements. If you noticed in your scripture reading in the bulletin this week, you studied those statements, the I am statements. He uses seven of those. But he also uses seven signs or miracles. And John specifically uses the word signs because he has a specific intent for every single one of these miracles. If you notice, the other gospel writers, they include more miracles. Seems like almost every chapter there's a miracle. John only includes seven. But he includes them very strategically. And another thing that he does that we're going to look through today is that he uses them to increase in drama. They get just a little bit more impressive every time. Jesus does something just a little bit different every time. This is a method used in Scripture that we refer to as arguing from the lesser to the greater. He starts with something amazing, but he just gets a little bit more amazing as we work towards the end of the book. And so we're going to journey through those seven signs together. So that's why I ask that you be ready to follow along. I do have the passages up on the screen, so you don't need to feel free to turn to all of them unless you just like to. But I want to remind us why we're doing this and where we are in our series. We're working through the five solas of the Reformation. The Latin word sola, referring to alone or only. And so far we've worked through sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. We've worked through sola gratia, which is grace alone, and sola fide, which is faith alone, as we studied those two, gratia and fide, last week. And today we are on solo Christu, or solos Christus, Christ alone. Spurgeon said, speaking to his young homiletics preaching class, "If you do not preach Christ, go home and do not preach until you have something worth saying." There is no greater privilege in my life than preaching Christ. And so I am so thrilled this morning to be able to work through Solus Christus with you. As I was thinking about this message, as I was thinking about these miracles and these stories, I began to think about a very special part of my childhood. And my grandma's actually here today, and my grandfather is in heaven. He passed away of cancer. But one of the most special memories that I have in my childhood, my grandfather was a factory worker from West Virginia. So full of the Spirit of God, just the most godly, gentle, just an incredible person. And was not extremely educated. He was just an intelligent, street smart man. He was just wonderful. But one of the things my grandfather could do better than anyone I know was tell stories. And so one of the most special parts of my childhood was going to spend several weeks at my grandparents in West Virginia. And every night we had the argument, are you going to tell us a story? Please, please. Oh, okay. I was a little bit tired, but I'll do my best. But you knew he would. So every evening he would come up and he would ask for whatever we wanted a story about. And we would give him the most random combinations. Like, if you could tell us a story about a raccoon and a platypus, he would just make it up. Off the top of his head, he would just come up with this incredible story, and he told them so well, and it always had plots, and the characters were always funny, and he was just amazing at telling stories. We have a picture in one of my grandma's scrapbooks somewhere of all of us, all 10 of the cousins, on my grandparents' waterbed, listening to my grandfather tell a story, and I remember what it was about, but I don't remember the story. It was about a blue dinosaur. And if you could see the picture, all of the grandchildren are just enthralled. Some of us have our mouths open. We're completely locked in to what Papaw is telling us. But what I just said is, I think, sometimes how we think of biblical stories. We don't remember the story, but it means something to us. We don't remember the details. We don't really remember why it's all that special, but sentimentally, we like that Jesus fed the 5,000. We like that Jesus walks on water. But once you remember the details, and you know why you love the story, it makes the story all the more beautiful. And so today, I want us to just get a fresh look at each one of these miracles. I want you to think about these passages like you don't know them. Because sometimes we read the Bible like it's so normal what Jesus does. Or it's so normal what God does. Oh yeah, Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Jonah got swallowed by a fish. That's not normal. Oh yeah, Jesus, isn't it great that Jesus walks on water? Jesus walks on water. That's not normal. But we just read them like, yep, that's just what happens. And so I want us to read them today like we've never heard them. So let's begin to work through the seven signs of the book of John. But before we do, let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that as we're about to read these stories, they are true. They did happen. We trust and believe that they aren't just outdated narratives that were only related to the people then, but they mean something to us today. And I pray that you would help us to relish them, to understand them. Help me as I speak. Help me as I preach your word. We have a lot to cover today. I pray that you'd keep our minds adept and ready, that we would understand through your word your Son, and that Christ would be preached, and that we would know him and worship him, and through our time today become more like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 2 is the very first of these signs, and you know it. It's the sign where Jesus transforms the simplicity of water to the complexity of wine. So I'm going to give you the miracle, and I'm going to just give you a summary statement of what's going on. So as you see in the screen, you have the passage, you have the miracle, and you have just a summary. And this is what I want you to think about this passage. That he transforms. Jesus transforms, not limited by chemical or physical processes. So Jesus is early in his ministry, and he's with his disciples. This is very early on. And they go to a wedding. And as they're at this wedding, they begin to run out of wine, which is what they would have ceremonially drank, and it was what they would have normally drank, because this was one of their primary forms of nourishment at this point. And they begin to run out, which would have been incredibly embarrassing for the wedding party, for the groom. It would have been humiliating. And so as you know the story, Jesus said, verse 7, to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, it had now become wine. Something incredible takes place. Jesus transforms everyday simple water into wine. And as you know, the process of wine is not simple. It takes time. And so Jesus proves his power over time and his ability to just do whatever he wills. He's not bound by physical or chemical processes that need to take place when you transform, when you make wine. It's nothing for him. And then you see in verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana, and he manifests his glory, and his disciples believed. First sign. The first sign is that Jesus proves that he can turn water into wine. He can completely reverse. He completely is sovereign, is powerful over physical and chemical processes as he proves it here. And then the response is that he manifests his glory and people believe, specifically the disciples. Our second sign takes place in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, what I'm going to do as we flip to these, as we interact with these different miracles, is I'm going to ask questions that go something like this. If Jesus can transform water into wine, what is he going to do next? What is he going to do next? If Jesus is powerful to transform water into wine and prove his power over those things, how else can he prove his power? How else can he prove his sovereignty? What else is Jesus going to do? And this next sign is different and distinct in that it takes place without Jesus actually being where the miracle occurs. And this is found in John chapter 4. This is the healing of the official's son. The scripture uses the word official. It's probably a centurion. And as you know, the centurion, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to summarize for you and just hit the major parts of John chapter 4. As you know, this centurion, this official comes to him and he says, my son is sick with a fever and he's about to die, is essentially how the conversation goes. But you need to notice things like this. And he went to Jesus. Jesus was not in spatial proximity to where this miracle occurred. In fact, he was not even in the same town. Verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Verse 50, Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, and the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said, your son will live. And he himself believed. Now this is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. So what's Jesus doing now? How does he up the ante? How does he up the game a little bit? He's just turned water into wine, but our next miracle is now a healing miracle. We're going to look at several of the natures of these miracles, and some of them are healing and some of them are natural miracles. So the first one was a natural miracle. He transforms water into wine. The second one is a healing one. But he proves his power in healing. He's not even there. He's not even in the same town. Jesus heals this boy by literally willing it to happen. He wants the fever to leave, and the fever leaves. And so the father goes back, and he understands that the time frame fits perfectly. When Jesus says, "Your son will be healed," his son is healed. Jesus proves he is not limited by time or space. He does what he wills, where he wills. He heals what he wants, wherever he wants it, when he wants it. So he can transform water into wine, but if Jesus can transform water into wine, do you think he can heal a dying boy of a fever? Yes. Because he does, and he shows that he's powerful not only to heal the boy, but to heal the boy without even being there. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. And John is still cueing us in that we're supposed to pay attention to signs. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And then he ends the passage with, John ends the passage with, "This is the second sign." Pay attention to the signs. He's not going to do this. He's not going to name them with every, or number them with every miracle that occurs. But right now, he's just cueing us in that something particular is taking place, and we should note it. So, after the first healing miracle, we then transition to another one. We've got another story coming up. It's a true story. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. And this one is particularly interesting. Because remember, we're getting just a little more dramatic every time. How much more dramatic can you get from turning water into wine and healing a dying boy? Well, look at the nature of the illness. The nature of the dying boy's illness was a functional one. Jesus healed a fever. It was a functional illness. We've got a different kind of illness in this next miracle. Chapter 5, verse 1, we find the healing of the man who was lame, which proves to us he's not limited by time or natural processes. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which is 5 roof colonnades, verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Not just a fever that had just arisen on a boy. This is an illness that had occurred, that was 38 years old. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, 38 years, he asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to come put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So there was this idea that the pool of Siloam was a healing pool. The pool of Bethesda, I'm sorry, was a healing pool. And if you could get in the pool, it would heal you of whatever your malady was. And so the lame man just explains the difficulty. I'm trying. I would like to be healed. Yes, he doesn't understand Jesus' question. Jesus is saying, "Do you want me to heal you?" He's not just asking the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Obviously, he wants to be healed. So the man answers the question as respectfully as he knows how. "Well, yes, but I can't get in because someone else steps in front of me. And the reason that I can't get in because someone else steps in front of me is because I don't have legs that have worked for 38 years. What begins to happen when bones and muscles don't get used? Atrophy. So 38 years of atrophy has taken place up to this point. You can assume this man had matchsticks for legs. No muscle, not ready to be used, not strengthened. If you've ever broken a bone, the cast is removed. If you break your arm and you remove the cast, you don't just go play in baseball. You're not ready for that yet. So Jesus heals, again, I want to keep going back so we understand what's going on. Jesus heals a fever that had just arisen over a period of a few days for this boy. Now we're talking about a man who's had an issue of atrophy that's developed over 38 years. And Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And 38 years of physical malady is reversed. And he gets up. If Jesus is powerful enough to turn water into wine, do you think he's powerful to heal a fever? Yes. If that fever had just arisen over several days and he's able to remedy that and restore this boy's life, do you think he can reverse 38 years and prove his sovereignty over time by telling a lame man who had no muscle in his legs to just get up? Yes. And do you think that Jesus is powerful enough to take care of your life? So now we're going to switch back to a natural miracle. And this is probably the most well-known of all Christ's miracles. In chapter 6. As you turn to chapter 6, I want to point out to you that in verse 15, after the lame man is healed, what does he do? He goes about telling people because he believed. So now we're in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, remember, Jesus has turned water into wine. He increases both quantity and he changes the quality. He's done that once already, but now we get to this miracle that, again, everyone just tells this story like it's normal. The feeding of the 5,000. We know what Jesus does there. He takes a few barley loaves, and he takes some fishes, and he multiplies it. Amen. Okay, just, whoa. He takes a few barley loaves and fish, and he multiplies it to feed 5,000 men. That does not include children and the men's wives. There could be 15,000 to 20,000 people here. Verse 9 of chapter 6. There's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? One of his disciples asked. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Doesn't answer the question. Just says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about the 5,000 in number. Again, men. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. This wasn't like everyone got, you know, one of those little kids' Lunchables. They ate as much as they wanted. Until, next verse, they had eaten their fill. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover garments that nothing may be lost. So they gather them up with the 12 baskets, the fragments from the 5 barley loaves and fish. He transforms. Remember, we've already talked about one transformation miracle, water into wine. Now he transforms the quality and the quantity to feed possibly 20,000 people. He does a similar miracle on a much larger scale. I don't know how, it's not like it specifies for us how this happens. Like, it just keeps breaking and it just keeps coming. We don't know how it happened. This being one of the most popular miracles is also one of the most scrutinized among liberal theology. I did hear a translation and interpretation of this passage once that actually what had happened, I heard this on the radio, what had happened was the little boy came ready, and actually a lot of people came ready. They all had their food with them. Everyone who brought their, I mean, more than just the boy brought food with them. And so they had their food, but they didn't want to share it because it was them and their families. And so but when the little boy came with his loaves and sweetly offered his food, everyone was so shamed into not sharing their food, they began to pull out the food they'd brought with them. That is a view of this passage. But if you're noticing my inflection on the very end of verse 13, we know that can't be true. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves. That's where the food came from. You should not doubt where the food came from. It says, if Jesus can transform water into wine and feed a multitude of people and heal the fever of a dying boy and reverse time and 38 years of atrophy and strengthen a man to get up and then feed a multitude up to possibly 20,000 people of this tiny little lunch, what is he going to do next? And we find that our next sign is in chapter 6. This natural miracle, and then we go back to 2 healing miracles. They're not really healing miracles. You'll understand what I mean when I say that. But for all intents and purposes, we'll just categorize them that way. We're back to a natural miracle. We go straight from the feeding of the 5,000 to this next text. And there is no doubt what John is doing here. John is now talking about Jesus' sovereignty over creation. Water, wine, food, barley loaves, fish. Now we're talking about a storm. Verse 16, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. You can almost hear the irony. They were glad to take him into the boat. They're happy Jesus is here at this point. And immediately the boat was at the land. Okay, so actually 2 things take place here. Jesus walks in the sea, and then once he gets in the boat, they're immediately where they're supposed to be. Sometimes we forget that part of the miracle. We talk about him walking on the sea, but we forget as soon as he gets in the boat, however this happens, he transports the boat wherever they need to go. They're automatically where they want to be. So they're fearful. This storm comes, and the lightning is crashing around them. The waves are getting higher. They can begin to see the serious situation that they're in. And as lightning strikes, they see a figure standing on the sea, walking towards them. And he comforts their fear by saying, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And then he gets in the boat, and suddenly they're on land. Do you understand, after what we just talked about, this natural miracle of Jesus transforming substances, we're still talking about nature. Jesus proves his sovereignty and power over nature and creation by literally standing on it. Do you understand what's happening here? This is so beautiful. John says, yes, he can transform. He can multiply bread and fish. He can do that in his creative and sovereign will. But he can defy all natural processes by literally walking on water in the middle of a windy storm. Jesus is so in control over what is natural that he stands on it. If Jesus can heal the fever of a young boy. Reverse time and strengthen a man's legs to walk. If he can multiply bread and fish, if he can stand on a sea, what's he going to do next? Chapter 9. Verse 1, as he passed, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now we're talking about a malady from birth, a congenital issue. And the disciples ask an extremely judgmental question. Who messed this one up? Was it this guy or was it his parents? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned. Sometimes Jesus answers questions very mysteriously. And sometimes he's just like, you don't get this. And this is one of those times where he's like, you don't understand. I'm going to answer this one pretty obviously. It's not that this man sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So now we're dealing with a completely different kind of issue. This is not a fever that's just arisen. This is not a man who'd gone lame, or perhaps it was an accident that resulted in his lameness, and then 38 years of atrophizing takes place. This is an issue of a man who was born blind, who'd never had sight. He'd never had health in his eyes. This is not a healing issue. God did not correct what was wrong with his physical person. He gave him sight. He didn't say, you've got a fever, I'll remove it. You've got legs and you need them strengthened, I'll give it. He said, this is something you don't have and I will give it to you. You never had sight. And he uses the earth. Why does Jesus spit on the ground? And he uses the earth to show his power over it. He spits in the ground, makes saliva, and anoints the man's eyes to show, I am sovereign over this, what I have made, and I will use it to restore what I have made. Incredible what Jesus does here. So keeping in mind the differences in these three healing miracles, they get just a little bit more dramatic. And then we get to the most glorious miracle of all. Chapter 11. This is a very long passage, so we're just going to read the main part here, and starting in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved. Why was he deeply moved? Because a little bit of context here, Lazarus, his friend, had died. Came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away this stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. If you have the King James in front of you, it says, he stinketh. Jesus said to him, take away the stone. Martha says, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you what? Believed. So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus prays at this point. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. and the man who had died came out. His hands and feet unbound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." If Jesus can heal the fever of a boy, if he can restore strength in legs, if he can turn water into wine, if he can feed 5,000, if he can stand on a storm, if he can give sight to a blind man, what else can he do? He can bring dead people back to life. And if you believe he can bring dead people back to life, he can bring you back to life. Because while we're in our spiritual darkness, he is not limited by spiritual death or our decay that takes place with sin. Each one of these miracles has a specific point, and they work towards a specific purpose. And it ends with, if you believe that Jesus can bring dead people back to life, you should, because if you don't, you're all goners. Chapter 20. I love this. It's so beautiful the way that the Holy Spirit has worked in the biblical writers to use their own personalities and their own strategies. Verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these what? These signs. Because that's what we just talked about. He wrote the signs, but they're not here. But these he did write. These signs I did write in this book. Why? That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Why do you believe these signs? Why do we work all the way through the systematic process to get to this conclusion? Because if Jesus can do all these things, he can control your life. He can save you. He can bring you back from your spiritual tomb. He can control the storms of your life. He's sovereign over everything you think is wrong. If you believe. Now you understand why I was intentional to point out that after one of these miracles, there was belief connected to it. Because these were written, these signs, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he's the Son of an eternal God. And that if you have faith to believe these things, you may have life. Understanding Jesus demands a decision. Understanding Jesus demands a decision. Jesus revealed something about himself in each one of these miracles, and it presented all of these people with a choice. Now that you understand a little bit more about what the Spirit was doing through John in this book, and you understand a little bit more about Jesus, you are confronted with a decision. And it breaks down into two parties, that decision does. One, if you've never believed in his name, confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart, and if you hear you don't know, and you don't know Christ, if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, then you need to believe in his name. Because the Jesus who did these true things pointed forward as he brought Lazarus back from the dead to a time where he would come back from the dead and rescue you from the death of sin. if you're in the other party and you're a child of God, you're in the other category and you're a child of God, you have believed in his name for salvation. Do you trust Jesus with your life? I mean, really trust him. That he's in control. That he's sovereign. That he can take care of you. That he's not going to make mistakes with your life. That as you follow him, in him is fullness of joy. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he says about who he is and who his Father is? Christ alone. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure, the masterpiece that it is. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, for showing us who you are. Help us to believe you. If there is anyone here, Father, who has not believed on Jesus for life, may your Spirit draw them. Your children here who are working so hard to make sure our life is under our control, may we just give it over to Christ, because he's proven himself over and over and over again, not just in this book, but throughout our lives, that if we trust him, he's in control. He's sovereign. He's not just sovereign over all these things in creation and over the body and over death and life. He's sovereign over the fears and the circumstances and the struggles and the pains that we suffer every day. Help us to believe him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.